Romans 9 this morning, we are going to look at what I consider, in my opinion, to be the most difficult section in the entire book of Romans. Some of you preachers, have you ever felt like Jacob wrestling with the angel when you come to certain portions of Scripture? That's what I feel like here. This is a very, very difficult passage. And I think probably some of it is because this, not only this section of Scripture between chapters 9 and 11, but this particular passage has various perspectives. And again, it can be interpreted in many different ways. Again, I would say this, this is very prevalent and relevant for our day. There is much said in our churches, increasingly so, about the doctrine of Calvinism. And again, I want to say this, that I have Calvinist friends. I'm not opposed to that. I'm not opposed to those who hold to that. I don't particularly hold to all the tenets of that. And by the way, I think we have to be careful that we never become so enamored with a theological system that it blinds us to what the Word of God says. And I think sometimes what we can do is we can place a grid over top of the Scriptures that will influence how we look at it rather than the other way around. And so we have to be very careful when we do that. So again, wherever you are on the spectrum there, please understand that this is where I come down personally. I don't think that all of these things are that which we should necessarily separate over, that good men have disagreed for over 400 years or more, and guess what? We'll continue to disagree until the Lord comes back. Whether we like it or not, as I mentioned last Sunday, we will be spending eternity with those who claim to be Calvinist or Arminian, and then those in between. So we'd better get used to being with each other, okay? And we'd better be getting along with one another. I don't think that there's going to be all the debates in heaven, because we will know these things. God will reveal them to us. And I think both groups, or actually all three, as I've said, are going to be surprised when the Lord says to all three groups, you know what, all of you got it wrong. And it's not quite the way that you guys thought it was. So we have to be humble when we come to Scripture, and we do the best we can with what God has given us. But we come here, and in this second section that we look at in verses 14 down through 29, this is a larger chunk here, but this is one large section. He continues the idea of God's sovereignty. Now again, let me just reiterate this point, that again, no system, whatever it is, should have sole rights to the whole concept of God's sovereignty. It's there, it's a wonderful truth, and I believe that we should believe it, and indeed that we as Christians should revel in the fact that we have a sovereign God. He's in control of all things. And we see that so evident in the Old Testament especially. And if there is one, again, theme that runs through all the Scripture of the Old Testament, it was that God, Yahweh, was trying to get His people to see that He is sovereign and that He is all-powerful. And yet they failed to recognize that many times, much to their own demise, as we see. But we come here, and again, the theme is continued. Last time we looked at God's sovereignty, His will, and His way. As Paul continues the thought, we look at it from a little bit different perspective, but it's God's sovereignty, His mercy, and His justice. God's sovereignty, His mercy, and His justice. Let us keep in mind again that the perspective is, I believe, that he is speaking to national Israel. I don't believe that what we have here is the concept of him speaking to individuals regarding salvation in particular. But I believe that he's speaking to national Israel. And that theme runs, that's the overarching audience to which he is addressing in chapters 9 through 11. That's important to keep in mind. Now, he will, even in this passage, speak and he will mention the Gentiles. But it is always for the purpose of reminding Israel, look at the privileges, the uniqueness that you have as a nation. And so that's what we must keep in mind. So my goal has been to do this, is to make the complex as simple as possible. And so we divide this into two sections. The first one, in verses 14 through 18, we see the fact of God's sovereignty based upon His mercy. And he says, he begins this new section in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? So he begins with what he believes would be the objection to those who have just heard what he said about God's choice, about his will and his way, about the fact that he chose Jacob over Esau. And he's saying, and he is putting forth here what the objector might say. Well, is God unfair? And if so, does that make him unrighteous? And he gives a very familiar phrase, and he says, God forbid. That actually means, may it never be. May it never be. He's saying that's not the case. Again, the thought there of the objector that Paul is addressing is the fact that they may come and say, well, if he chooses a nation such as Israel, if he chose the younger to serve the elder to serve the younger, is he not unfair? I think that's important for us to consider for a moment. Again, that is a statement that maybe that would run through our minds that we would never voice to others. But how often in the midst of things have we said to ourselves, I'm not sure that I know that God is fair. Let me tell you something. God would not be God and He would be less than perfect if He's not always fair. God is always fair and God is always good. And that's what we must keep in mind. I think that that is at the back of what Paul is trying to get his fellow countrymen, these Jews, to understand. That God is always good, He is always fair, and their rejection of Him is absolutely misplaced, and that they were obligated to Him. Well, he illustrates in verse 15 this whole concept of God's sovereignty based upon His mercy. And he says, and he illustrates this, and he says, for He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He goes back to the Old Testament. In fact, he goes back to Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19. And what he does is he's reminding them of one of the great passages where Moses had that vision of God, where God passed before Moses. What an interesting event that was. And God is not only revealing Himself to Moses, He is teaching Moses in that passage. And He is saying, Moses, look, you need to understand that I am sovereign and I will show compassion on those that I choose and those that I don't, I will not. In other words, God is sovereign. God has the ability to do those things. And so, Israel, we note, by the way, in that passage, we note that they had just come out of the whole golden calf event where they violated the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments. And what was that? Well, no other gods and no graven images. And yet, what did God do? God, in His compassion, because He wanted to demonstrate it, He did not destroy Israel right away. Could He have done so? Yes. In His sovereignty and in His power, He could have destroyed Israel for violating those things. But He's reminding Moses, Moses who indeed had interceded many times on their behalf. But here He says to Moses, look, I am going to show them compassion. Even though He did not have to, He did it anyway. Again, what does that mean for Israel? Well, it meant that they needed to recognize, you know what, we have a God of mercy. We had a God of grace. I've heard recently, again, and you'll come across many people who will say, who don't maybe perhaps read the Scripture as deeply as they should, they will say something to the effect that, you know, you look at the God of the Old Testament,
And there you see a God who is a bloodthirsty God, a God who is almost an ogre and all these things. And I cringe when I read or hear those things. Because I believe that is the exact opposite of the God that is presented in the Old Testament. The God that is presented in the Old Testament is a God of love and grace and mercy. And Israel had experienced that, and yet they hardened themselves and they rejected His message. They threw out His messengers, and we see that in the prophets, and they said, we don't want any of that. And so by the time you come to the first chapter of the book of Isaiah, God Himself says, you know what? Don't bring me any more of your sacrifices if you're just going to go through the motions. He said, I'm sick of it. Does that remind you of any nation today? It's interesting how we parallel so many things that are given to us in Scripture, and yet we don't learn from it. Look, folks, again, I will just say this. No nation that has ever decided that they didn't want God has ever survived and succeeded. And the United States of America will be no less the same. Well, what is the point? The point is, again, God, how merciful He is. Could God, is He righteous, and would He be righteous and fair if He decided to judge this nation right now for its sins? Absolutely. Why is He long-suffering? I would dare say that some of you, as you look and you read and you keep up with some of the world events, and you probably have said to yourself, how come God is so long-suffering? How come He just doesn't come and destroy it? Because again, what is God demonstrating? He is demonstrating the fact that He is long-suffering, and that He is a God of grace and mercy, and that He's a God of justice. And my friends, we need to understand that His justice will be meted out one of these days, and His enemies will be destroyed. Well, He goes on, and He gives an explanation of the fact of His sovereignty in verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Israel could do nothing on its own to obtain God's mercy. They did not have it within them. There was nothing that they had that could draw God's mercy. It was all of Him. And I believe the same is true today. One commentator said this. He said, Paul is declaring that apart from the sovereign mercy of God, no man would ever will to be saved or run in the way of His commandments. I agree with that. I agree with that. Now again, the Scripture says what? No man cometh to the Father unless He draw him. Look, unless He provided the way of salvation, none of us would be sitting here and spiritually speaking, clothed and in our right mind. It was all of Him. And He says, there was nothing in Israel, you Israel, that's who He's addressing. Keep that in mind. He's saying, look, you did not do anything to deserve it. You didn't do anything. There was no charisma that you had. There was no price that you could pay. It was God that willeth. It was Him that did it. And so they had to be reminded of that. Well, look at verse 17. He comes and He gives another illustration. So we have an objection, an illustration, an explanation, and then verse 17, a second illustration. As He's trying to get them to see what He's talking about. These are some very difficult verses as well. He says, for the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power unto thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Why does He go back and use Pharaoh? It's very interesting. Well, again, I think there's probably many reasons, but I think one is to remind them of their history. And again, I believe that the historian was very, very right and correct when he said, those that forget the past are condemned to repeat it. We simply haven't learned that lesson because we keep repeating the same things. Well, you know what? You look back at Israel and they did the same. They had forgotten their history. If there was any place where God showed himself and revealed himself to them more clearly, I can't think of another passage than those passages in Exodus where God did all the miracles, where he showed himself very explicitly to the nation of Israel as he was trying to get Pharaoh to let him go. God blessed Israel, but the plagues were heavy upon the Egyptians. Again, what was that? God's mercy. They were to see that. And it ended with that great foreshadowing of his mercy through the Redeemer, where he said, look, you put this blood on the doorpost and I will pass over you. Again, what does that show? What does that point to? That God was going to have mercy for the sins of man if they would only look to the Redeemer. And again, many of them forgot. They overlooked it. That was the ancient past. What does all that have to do with me in the present was probably their mindset, as it is ours today. Folks, I think, again, if we to use, again, our nation as an illustration, I think part of our problem today is, again, is we don't know the past and we don't appreciate the past. The only reason that America is as prosperous as it has been is not because of the great work ethic of Americans, although that's important. It is not because of all of the other things. It is because God has blessed this nation because we chose to look to Him. And God always blesses those who honor Him. And when that is reversed, God is not going to honor that nation, no matter who they are. But why did God, here he uses Pharaoh, and he uses it to show that he has the sovereign right to execute judgment. I don't believe that this verse is teaching that says that Pharaoh was born for the sole purpose that God could harden his heart. The scripture says that phrase in the book of Exodus. But it also says other times that he hardened his heart as well. I think there's some mystery involved there. And what I mean by that is that it would seem that, well, God was the one who caused Pharaoh to do that. Here's the problem. The scripture tells us that God never causes man to sin. I don't know all of the intricacies of what that means, to be honest with you, but I do know this. That as Pharaoh continued to harden his heart, God used that to judge Egypt and his country because of Pharaoh's own actions. And so he uses that as an example, again, of God's sovereignty. God used him as that object lesson, if you will. That when one hardens their heart against God, God's purposes will still... they will still be accomplished. Man cannot thwart the plan of God. And I think that comes into play here. And then he gives a declaration in verse 18, which is what we're talking about. Therefore, he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Does God cause people to sin? No. But God will give, sometimes I believe, man what he desires. We found that out when we were way back, probably a year ago or more, in Romans 1. That when man demands something, there is a certain point at which God will say, okay, I am going to allow you to have what you've demanded. And again, sometimes, and very often, that is to their own destruction. Do we see that happening in our world today? I believe we do. We have those who are crying for their rights and their way, and they are going to get it no matter what. And I believe God, again, in His sovereignty, will say, okay, go ahead. Again, to their own destruction. In fact, I would dare say that's what He is doing to this country. This country that's so blessed. Why has America been prosperous? Again, I want to come back to this. Don't miss me here. Don't miss this concept. Why is this country has been so blessed materially and otherwise? Because there was a time where, for the most part, most in this nation, including some lawmakers, would at least acknowledge the fact that God was the one who has blessed us. And now where are we? We're at a point where, you know what they want to do? They want to chisel out God's name in every monument. And they may do it. They want to get rid of the name Jesus at every turn. And they may accomplish that. Again, I hate to sound so negative, but I think the realism for especially you young ones is that you are living in a country that has decided it does not want God or anything to do with any sort of religion, but especially Christian religion. It hates it. All right, if that's the case, what are your options? Well, I believe you can either go with the flow, as the saying goes, or you can stand up for the truth. And can I say this? Some of you young ones are going to need, and you need to be asking God to give you a spiritual fortitude that we have never known before. You're going to need it. You're going to need to stand up for truth. If the Lord tarries in another decade, look what's happened in 4 years. But let's say another decade, if the Lord tarries, look what's going to be to become of this nation. Are you going to stand up for truth? Well, we can be confident that we serve a sovereign God. He makes that declaration. Note three. It's interesting to note three things about God's sovereign will. He talked about that in the other section. Look with me, flip over a few pages to Ephesians chapter 1. I just want to point out three quick things here that Paul says to another church about God's will. And again, this has to do again with His mercy and His justice. And what does He say to this church? He says in verse 5, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ into Himself, according to, and here's the first one, the good pleasure of His will. That is the standard of God's actions towards man, or His actions altogether. What is the standard? What is the basis? Is the pleasure of His good will. He can do as He pleases. Now, here we come across a word that sometimes makes us cringe a little bit, but it should not. The word predestination. And Paul talks about that here. One well-known pastor, I think, defines it very well. He said that predestination is primarily what God does for those who are saved. And I think that's a very good way of understanding and looking at that. He says, here's the second aspect of God's will in verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will. There's the next one. In verse 11, He says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after. And here's the third one, the counsel of His own will. Three things. And we must understand those things. God has a perfect plan and a perfect will. And let me bring it more down to you and I specifically. God has a perfect plan and a will for every individual life under the sound of my voice this morning. And sometimes we go along life's pathway and we say, Lord, I want to do Your will. And when it comes to the hard parts, when it comes to the difficult parts, we say, well, Lord, I don't like that. I've often thought in my mind that the analogy of God's will, and by the way, I don't think we find God's will. We're either in it or we're not. Okay? But when we're on the life's pathway of God's will, it's like driving down an interstate highway. And by the way, you say, yeah, but you know, that's easy now, you got GPS. Well, be careful, because that can lead you into some places where you never knew that you were going before. Okay? You can't have complete trust and faith in a global positioning satellite system. Okay? But you can have complete faith in God. But as you're traversing life's pathway, the Lord may come along and all of a sudden say, I want you to take this exit in life. And we say, Lord, I don't want to do that. Lord, that road doesn't look too good. It's taking me off the main highway. Lord, I don't want that. But if we have faith in a sovereign God that He knows what He's doing, we'll say, okay, we'll take it. And we go on that a while, and He says, you know what? Now let's turn here. Okay, Lord, I don't really know where You're taking me, but I'm going to follow it. Folks, that's life, and that's God's will. It doesn't always look pleasant. It doesn't always look like the map that we've planned out for our lives. But if we truly believe in a sovereign God, we'll follow it. The trouble is when we ignore it. We go exit. Okay? It's like sometimes traveling with my wife and she'll say, oh, there it is. Okay? All right? Well, guess what? Sometimes it's too late. Okay? Or we say, you know what? No, what? No, Lord, I know better. Lord, I know a shortcut to Your sovereignty and Your plan. And guess what? Then He has to take us on a detour to get us back to the place where He wants us in the first place. Faith in God's sovereignty. Do we have that? Well, let's get back to this. Here's what we note. And I want to, before we go on, here's what we must understand. This section that we just read does not teach, I believe, the doctrine of reprobation. All right? Again, here's something that we must understand for those who are very strong in their Calvinism. That there are those that will believe this, that God, in using the terms predestination and election, they will say that God chose some to be saved and others to be damned. That is called the doctrine of reprobation, or sometimes it's called the doctrine of double predestination. I do not believe that Scripture backs that up. I don't believe that Scripture teaches it. I don't believe that God created humankind for damnation. I personally believe that God has created man, and that every human being has an opportunity to follow Him in salvation. And that the sacrifice on the cross was sufficient for every human being. It is only efficient for those who follow Him in salvation. All right? It is conditional in the sense that we only become the sons of God when we believe on His name, as John tells us in this first chapter. And so we must understand that. That also would lend itself to the exclusive aspect of the gospel. It is only to those who believe in His name. Only those who believe in Christ have a right to that title. But if you believe the way some believe, you can only logically go down the path that if He chose some to be saved, He would have to choose some for damnation. That's the logical conclusion. And I don't believe that God is teaching that. I don't believe He's teaching that here. I believe He's again addressing national Israel. And what is He showing them? God's sovereign. He can do that. And by the way, here's what we must understand. Does He have the right and the power to do that? Yes. But does He is the question. I don't think so. Those are two different things. The second half is verses 19 through 29. And this is the proof of God's sovereignty based upon His justice. The proof of God's sovereignty based upon His justice. In verses 19 through 21, His justice is established. Again, He raises what would be an objection to what He's saying here. And He says in verse 19, Thou wilt say unto me, Why doth He yet find fault? For who hath resisted His will? He gives an answer in verse 20. And in essence, Paul is saying this. Well, let's read the verse. He says, Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou formed me thus? So he comes back, and again, he is addressing what would be the objection to what he has just said. Is this fatalism? Well, as some teach some of these verses, that's what you would lead to that conclusion. Again, if God picks and chooses, and he has some set aside for salvation and others damnation, then my friends, what is the point in presenting the gospel? Why would we send missionaries? Again, I know that I am in the minority and becoming increasingly so all the time, and even in this town. But I cannot come to the point where I believe that, again, God in eternity past said, I'm going to create that individual and raise them up for the purpose of damnation. I think there is just too much scriptural data to prove that otherwise. And again, I know that we are becoming a minority in that sense. But what is he saying here? The objection is okay, so for whom hath resisted his will? Is this all fatalism? And Paul says no. And by the way, who are you to talk back to God, Israel? In essence, that's what he's saying in verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? He's saying, look, understand God is sovereign. Does he have the power to do what we're talking about? Yes. Does he? Let's look on. He says, again, he gives another illustration in verse 21. Hath not the potter the power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And he's going to go on with that thought. And we'll see that in this next section. So his justice is established in those verses. In the next verses, in verses 22 through 29, we have this: his justice extended. And for the first time in this passage, he's going to allude to the fact that his mercy and his justice extends to another group, and that's the Gentiles. And what does he say here? Well, look at verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted, or that word means suited, for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had aforetime prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so I think what he is talking about here is this. He's saying, God has extended his mercy, and look at his justice, Israel, that he is even willing to go beyond those vessels that were ripe, is what that word means, or suited for destruction, and he has given them mercy as well. Who's he talking about? The Gentile nations. And it points to that fact in those verses. They were vessels that God could have said, hey, because you have rejected me, because these pagan nations have sought after other gods, they were vessels that were fit for destruction. Paul is pointing out this. Look how merciful he is. That he not only chose you, he has gone and he has given them his grace and his mercy as well. See what he's trying to do? Again, he's trying to get Israel, those who were so blinded and hard-hearted towards the greatness of the gospel of Christ, he's trying to get them to see how wonderful it really is and how merciful their God really is. He reminds them of something else in these last few verses. He says, not only is it extended, but look at the prophetic message regarding this in these last verses. And so he begins in verse 25. He says, as he saith also in Osi, that is the Greek word for Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. That's Hosea 2:23. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it shall be said of them, ye are not my people, there shall be called the children of the living God. Hosea, that's Hosea 1:10. And so, by the message of Hosea regarding the Gentiles, you say, okay, Pastor Grace, so what? Well, here's the so what. Why is he going back to the Old Testament? He's saying, first of all, look at the prophetic message of God's mercy and His justice, that He is going to even extend it to the Gentile nations. There were those in Paul's day and throughout the New Testament that didn't believe that the gospel message was for those nations. In fact, you recall that the Lord even had to show Peter that very thing. If you remember in Acts, Peter said, or the Lord said, Peter, don't call unclean what I've called clean. I don't know why, but every time I think of that, I think, you know, maybe the Lord was trying to teach Peter that he could actually eat barbecue. Okay. But nevertheless, what was he trying to get across to Peter? Peter, look, it is not these laws that make you holy. And by the way, this has been extended to the Gentiles, whether you think so or not, Peter. My grace is sufficient for them as well. Understand that. Peter had to learn it. And Peter had a hard time learning that. We see another occasion in Galatians where he began to separate himself and go back to the Jewish customs. And Paul said, that is not right. And he confronted him to the face. I would like to have seen that. He said, Peter, that's not right. And so, they had to understand, look, God, His grace has been extended to these people that you don't think deserve it. And isn't that the very definition of God's mercy and grace? But he also ends here by reminding them of the message to Isaiah regarding Israel again. So what does he say? He says in verse 26, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called children of the living God. Sorry, I read that one. Let's read verse 27. Here's the one to Israel. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. That's Isaiah 10, verse 22. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will make the Lord make upon the earth. That's Isaiah 10:23. And he ends this section with this. Boy, what a reminder this is. Of God's sovereignty? Yes. His mercy? Yes. But also His justice. Keep that in mind, Israel. What does he say? This is a warning. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom, and we'd be made like unto Gomorrah. He said, you better understand that the Lord, through His mercy, has saved us. And if He hadn't have done that, we would have been destroyed, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. They knew all about that. They couldn't forget that. And so He says, look at this. And so, what is the underlying principle of it all? It goes right back to what the section is all about. God's sovereignty, His mercy, and His justice. Does He have that? Yes. Does He have the power to choose? Yes. Does He do that in salvation? I think His mercy is extended to all mankind. And again, we come away, and maybe even Israel did, and they say, well, again, Paul, so? And we come away from a passage like this, and we say, what does it mean to me? Well, folks, again, here's what I come away with, is that you can't read a passage like this, even though it was addressed to Israel specifically, but you can't come away from a passage like this and not be moved by the fact that, you know what, if we know the Lord today, and by the way, if we do know the Lord, we are the elect. And we need to understand this. Look, if we're sitting here and we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we can claim that title, the sons of God. Man, have we experienced His mercy. We have experienced His grace. Never let us take advantage or take that for granted. Never let us forget, as did some of these folks, what God sacrificed so that we could be called the sons of God. Help us to remember, O Lord, should be our prayer. Lord, remind me daily of what it means to be a child of God. Lord, encourage me daily to know and live knowing that I serve a God who is sovereign. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would help us, Lord, to understand and know and live in light of what you have revealed to us. We thank you, Father, for the fact that you are all-powerful, and Lord, that you have extended your mercy even to those who didn't deserve it. And Lord, today I pray that we would see and understand the grace that we have if we are called your children. And Father, if we would claim salvation today, Lord, we have experienced that in our own heart and lives. So Lord, help us to keep that in the forefront of our minds and our hearts. Lord, I would pray today if there is one who does not know thee, that this would be their day of salvation. That they too would be part of the elect. And Father, that they would too be part of that adoption that you have predestined for all your children. So, Father, help them to look inside their heart today. Help us all to do so. And, Father, help us to respond to thy Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name with your head.